It's nice to see that so many were able to stay over with us and share in the fellowship downstairs. Christian fellowship is a very wonderful and a very lovely thing. I didn't expect quite so many to be able to make it because, of course, many felt a responsibility to go and share in their particular cares and responsibilities in different other assemblies and congregations throughout the city. But we're delighted that you're here, and also that some came up to share in these wonderful front seats. Looking at this space up here, I finally found out what you people mean when you call yourself separatists. We mentioned some of the wonderful blessings that flow to us through being in Christ in the other session. But something you will always find in the Word of God is that wherever there is blessing and privilege, there is at the same time and in equal measure responsibility and accountability. They're not the same thing. Responsibility is a sense of my duty to do something now. Accountability is what I shall have to give in the future if I fail to carry out my responsibilities. Now, these are very solemn words. They are words that are to be taken to heart. They are not play words, because being a Christian is not a play thing. And the Christian life is not just a matter of what I get out of it. Surely this has to be one of the lowest level concepts of Christianity. What do I get out of it? We blame people even in the ordinary secular life. We consider this a contemptible thing of people who come into this country or are born in this country and the only thought they have is how they can get the most out of life here, whether it be in the way of working and earning a lot of money, or whether you earn it or not, get it anyway, or whether it's a matter of trying to find out just how many subsidies you can get from the government, instead of thinking of responsibilities. This is an age of ours in which people are forever talking about their rights until one becomes sick, sore, and tired of all sorts of drones and drags chattering on about their rights, and never a word about responsibilities. Now, if we carry this spirit over into the Christian life, surely it is even more contemptible. For how can we stand around that cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ relinquishing that which was all his by right and coming to live here for 33.5 years and then submitting voluntarily to lay down his life by being murdered, lynched in the most agonizing way in order to bring us into a place not only of blessing for us, but to make us channels of blessing. And once we introduce that word channel, therein lies responsibility. For a channel is a conductor between a source and a need. And a channel has therefore the responsibility to be just that, a conductor, a transit vehicle. And each one of us is that. Now, we have read and looked at very, very briefly and in a very, very superficial way some of the wonderful truths connected with being in Christ by way of blessing. Now, we didn't touch a tenth part of the occurrences of the phrase in Christ. And I suggest that some of you young Christians who are just bursting to get yourselves Bible studies, dig into this. Look it up. And you will find that not only the ones we mentioned, but a whole host of others. We have love in Christ. We have grace, which is in Christ Jesus. We have hope, which is in Christ Jesus. If we have hope in this life only, we're of all men most miserable. We have the promises that come to those who are in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 3:6. We have consolation in Christ. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, we are the people who claim all these beautiful things. Comfort, consolation. Philippians 3:13. Joy in Christ. Joy in Christ. Galatians 2:4. Liberty in Christ. All of these blessings. And many, many more besides. And then, we have the thought of, at the end of the way, being hushed asleep in Christ. The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus. What a wonderful way to end one's life. It's not the end of life. It's the end of this particular section of our life. The world talks about death. Death. How very rarely the word is mentioned in connection with believers in the New Testament. And the word to sleep in the Lord, by the way, there are two words to sleep. And I'm sure you've experienced both of them at some time or other in your life. There is one word to sleep, which means to doze off to sleep, the kind of thing you do in a meeting when you're very tired and the preacher's not very entertaining. And in spite of yourself, you fall asleep. You know, you twist your fingers and you bite your lips, but you still doze off. That word is never used of Christians falling asleep in Christ. There is another word which means to be put to sleep. As a mother puts a baby to sleep in her arms. It doesn't doze off unconsciously. All right, now, darling, settle yourself down and go sleep. Mama's here. And so maybe she sings, and she rocks the baby against her breast, and she deliberately puts it to sleep. It's not dozing off. It's sleeping because there's a purpose behind it. Mother wants it to sleep. Now, it is never the first word which is used of believers. It is always the second word. We don't accidentally doze off into death, but we compose ourselves and fall asleep in Christ. A wonderful, wonderful description of going away, isn't it? All of these are, of course, again, part of the bonuses, the privileges, the blessings. Now I want you to think of some of the opposite. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. At verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, surely here's where responsibility begins to show up. Young believer, and the older ones can listen in if they're anxious, always remember that to be in Christ is part of a deliberate purpose of God, which He planned for you in the ages before there were ages, in the eternal non-time framework. Before the creation of the world, before the sin of Lucifer who became Satan, before any of these things had ever happened, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in those mystical and mysterious eternal counsels had purposes in their heart for you and for me, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now that speaks of purpose. When I choose something, it may be a vehicle, a car, a bicycle, a truck, a house, a tool, an instrument, a musical instrument as well as any other kind of an instrument, when I choose it and get possession of it, I do so because I have a purpose. At least I hope so. I hope you're not those silly-minded people who drift through stores and just buy on impulse. I have something I need to do. I need a saw to do it. I need a car to carry on my work. I need a book to study. I need a Bible. I need a cup. I need a microphone. And I go and I buy it because I have purposes in my mind. I have things to do with it. And I go and put down my money. And when I get it, I say, now home we go, my little purchase. You are going to fit into the plans which I had about which you didn't know a thing. And that microphone may be one of the instruments in taping hundreds of cassettes that will go to Africa or somewhere else. It may be broadcast messages in each of our different experiences, whatever. And so it's taken up with a purpose, and that's what the believer is. God sent a message through Ananias that we were talking about this morning to the Apostle Paul, and he didn't say, Brother Saul, God has sent me here to tell you you're on your way to heaven. Shout hallelujah, will you? He said, Ananias, go and tell him, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the nations. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. Not a word of going to heaven. Not a word of being delivered from hell, ever in the mouth of the Apostle Paul that I can find. Now, I'm not saying he didn't appreciate that. He quite obviously did. But the main thing that he stresses is, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me, Paul's always taken up with the purpose God had in mind in laying hold of him. And so he just soars up to this in chapter 3 of the same letter to the Philippians when he says, that I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended. That I might get hold of that for which I was taken hold of. You see, God got hold of me for a purpose. I want to know what that purpose was. How many of you think in these terms? And so, it's a high calling. Can you imagine, when a political party gets in power, they start rumbling around looking for jobs for the people who voted them in. Or usually, not the people who voted them in, but the people who organized the people who voted them in. And so, they arrange ambassadorships, and they arrange, ministries and secretaries and undersecretaries and assistant undersecretaries and, the whole bit. Jobs. These things sometimes are just thought up to get some, perhaps even, inefficient and ineffectual lump into a job to pay him back for something he has done. Unfortunately, that's the way it is in our world. That's not the way it is with God. This is not something that came up, oh, he did a good job, you better get him a little slot. No, that's not the way God does it. This high calling of mine was planned before the world was brought into being. The job I have as a child of God in Christ, and I'm so happy about this, was no second thought of God. It wasn't some afterthought. It wasn't something that just came up, oh, here's a young fellow got saved. Why don't we get something for him to do? I was saved in 1929. I can hardly believe it. Of course, I was very, very young at the time. But 1929, my first thought is, now, Lord, you can come any time. I'm saved. Because I was always frightened of the Lord's coming and leaving me behind. And, of course, I thought that he was just waiting for me. And as long as I was saved, he could come and everybody else could, whatever it happened to be. By and by, as I read the scriptures, I discovered that that miserable little wretch who was saved in January 1929 had been in the eye and purposes of God and had been foreordained to a high calling in Christ Jesus. I can't believe it. Well, I can. You know what I mean. It seems incredible. It seems incredible. In one of our famous hymns, it starts off with, And can it be? that I should share? Oh, it's not just that can it be that I should share. It is, can it be that God had purposes for the likes of me from eternity? Not like one of these mere ambassadors who, because of something that came up during some war or other, and he's given an ambassadorship, that's a very high calling. And these men are very proud of that high calling. It's not like somebody who has come to a company from another company and they see real ability and maybe has a lot of connections with other firms, and bit by bit he finds himself in a position of great prestige, and that could be a very high calling. But oh, it's nothing compared with the calling of the Christian. You say, oh yeah, but you're talking about preachers. No, I'm not. I'm talking about Christians. He doesn't say it's just the preachers who have the high calling. To be called to be a Christian, and every Christian, says Paul, is an ambassador for Christ. To be called to be an ambassador for Christian, for Christ, I believe to be the highest calling in the world. Now you may be a nurse, a teacher, a doctor, an engineer, an architect. You may be some very highly placed executive in some great company, and that's a very wonderful thing. And it's a very rewarding thing to have been useful and sincere and to have been conscientious, and that all these qualities in you have been recognized and been rewarded by putting you in the position of responsibility in which you now find yourself. But that is as nothing to the eternal God choosing you in Christ and giving you a high calling. But high callings bring breathtaking responsibilities. Enormous responsibilities. The high cost of discipleship. The high demands of faithfulness to God, for it is required in a steward that he be found faithful, and to be called to this high calling, it's the calling of a steward, of course, to handle the things of God. All is of God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. He did all the work of this magnificent salvation, and having completed it, he handed it to me and to you, and he said, there it is, you are commissioned, the most precious, the most magnificent, the most enormous and important thing that has ever been done. The redemptive work of Christ for a lost world is entrusted not to angels, but to you, and you, and you, and you, and to me. Do you get the impact of that? Not even Gabriel or Michael was ever entrusted with this high calling, but redeemed sinners down here. That's only a beginning. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. No, sorry, it's not 1:13. It's Romans 12. Romans 12 and 5. I was just looking at the wrong line. Romans 12, verse 5. Or you better read verse 4. At home, of course, you should read the whole of the chapter from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's the introduction. If we are called to this high calling, then every high calling demands devotion, dedication, commitment, surrender to it. We hear people say about the big corporations these days, oh, they make very high demands. If you're going to get on in these places, you just have to give yourself to it, spirit, soul, and body. And unfortunately, that is true in the secular world. You are expected to give everything you have to it. And the bigger the job, the more you have to give. Do you really seriously mean that you think a lower standard than that would be accepted by God in His high calling? that you believe that Bell or IBM or whatever company it happens to be demands this sort of dedication, and that you can stand before that cross and say, yes, if I had in view a vice presidency in one of the big institutions or the big companies of the country, I would be expected to give it the whole thing. Oh, you would. To a secular job, and you can look in that, the face of that one hanging on the cross, and then exalted to the glory, saying, you're a chosen vessel to me. And you say, well, yes, Lord, all right. Of course, I have a lot to give to my job because I have to give it my total devotion, and I'm not sure how much time I'm going to be able to spend on your high calling. Seriously? Now, let's get these things focused. Because we would never dare to put these things, of course, in words. But I'm trying to put in words what so often is the attitude of our hearts. Now, if it is a high calling, he demands that we surrender ourselves, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And he said, that's no more than your reasonable service. Now, he goes on to press different aspects of that. And look at verse 4. For, meaning because. Because, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and members one of another. One body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Not some, not the preachers, not the Bible teachers, not the evangelists, not the elders, but every one members one of another, because we are one body in Christ. Now, this simply means, younger believers, that the moment I was put by God into Christ, I became a member, one member of a universal body called the body of Christ. It involves and entails every single born-again believer in the world of whatsoever language, state of development, culture, advancement in Christian things, soever. Without any distinction. I do not join that. I am joined to it the moment I am saved. That is the body universal of Christ. It is not a voluntary act on me, on my part. I cannot opt out of it. It is not a matter of my choice. I cannot say, I'd like to be a Christian, but I prefer not to be part of the body of Christ, because I don't like the responsibilities. If you are a believer, you are, ipso facto, a member of the body of Christ. And, to put it bluntly, there's nothing you can do about it except fail or succeed in carrying out the purposes of God. And so, that moment that I trusted Christ, I became a member of his body. Now, I'm not talking now merely about, nor am I talking at all really about, directly about the responsibilities of fellowship in a local expression of that body. Because those local churches are never called bodies. I am not a member of a local assembly. I am a member of the body of Christ, and because I am a member of a body of Christ, I identify myself with the local expression of that, which is the local group of believers. And everything that I would desire to put into the body of Christ, I must needs put it into it by way of the local church. There's no other way I can do it. There is no such thing as an independent Christian, that is, a Christian in isolation. If I am a member of the body, I am a finger, a toe, a nail, a part of a backbone, one of the less seen organs or members or parts of this body, and I have to fulfill my responsibility in that particular situation where God has put me. It's not my choice. I have to contribute. Not all the members of the body are tongues, and aren't you glad? There's just one. Not all the members of the body are seen, much less heard or evident. Some of the members of the body, indeed, if they draw attention to themselves, or any member of your body which draws attention to itself, is malfunctioning. As long as your stomach's working perfectly, people say normally, for 25 years I didn't know I had a stomach. Now they did know they had a stomach. What they mean is, it functioned so well I was never conscious of it. That's the way a Christian should function. As soon as your stomach starts drawing attention to it, to itself, you're in trouble. No matter how slightly, no matter how seriously. As soon as it starts drawing attention to itself, it's malfunctioning. I'm one of those people who am very conscious of noises in my car, and I'm very fond of machinery and equipment and cars, and so if I'm driving along the road and my car is doing what it ought to do, I can tell the throb of the motor, I can tell that everything's working well, and it doesn't even draw it. I'm driving along, I'm not conscious of it, and yet I am in a certain sense, because as soon as something starts doing, immediately I'm on the alert. It's drawing attention to itself, and I am concerned. Something is not working properly, and when people start drawing attention to themselves in the body of the Christ, they are malfunctioning. We should be content to function without attention, without rubbing, without bandaging, without poulticing, without petting and fussing and carrying on. Some people need spiritual band-aids half their spiritual life to try to keep them functioning. God wants us to function as a member of this body without calling attention to ourselves or prominence. Have you ever seen a prominent backbone? If you did, you saw a person malformed. A backbone is not prominent if it's working properly. And that's the way it ought to be in the body of Christ. Paul speaks about the body with its members compacted, fitly compacted, all meshing together beautifully and working noiselessly. No one member drawing attention to itself. I am a member of a body. I have a worldwide responsibility. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If my brothers and sisters in Angola or Colombia or India, when the cyclones hit, or Central America, when the earthquakes hit, or the floods, if they suffer, I ought to be feeling every throb of pain that they are feeling. That's what a body does. You ever noticed how if you're driving a nail in and you happen to hit your thumb, how your whole body suddenly concentrates on that one member? The first thing you do is grab it. Down goes the hammer, the work stops. Because you've hit your thumb, and it's throbbing. You hold it for a minute or two, and if you're like me, if it keeps on throbbing, the next thing I do is stick it in my mouth, because that seems to ease it. So my mouth is involved, my eyes are involved, my other hand is involved. I'm all taken up with this hurt member. In about half an hour, I discover I've got a headache, and yet I didn't hit my head. I hit my thumb. But I've got a headache because my whole body is involved in this injury, however small. Now, that's how it is in the body of Christ. No man liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. Whether we live, we are the Lord's. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. You cannot do your own thing and be a properly functioning Christian. The first man who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" was a very undesirable sort of a character. I wouldn't want to be like him, would you? And in any case, God said, "Oh yes, you are your brother's keeper. And I'm putting a mark on you to keep anybody else from dealing with you, because I shall deal with you about this thing. You are responsible for your brother." Says the Lord Jesus, anybody who who violates one of these least commandments and teaches one of the least of these others to do it, far better that that man had a great millstone or a tombstone tied round his neck and dropped him into the deepest part of the sea, the Philippine Trench, where he would never surface again. It would be better that way, because I'm going to hold him responsible for what he did to that least member. But I didn't hit them. No, but you taught them. You set them an example, and I hold you responsible. It's a solemn thing to be a member of the body of Christ. It's a wonderful joy. And, of course, it leaps over all sorts of barriers. And it brings us all together, but it carries responsibilities. I may have mentioned it here before, I rather doubt it, but I recall when I had to go up and down from the interior of Angola down to the coast once in a while before the days of airplanes, but in the trains, and they burned wood, and still do, as far as that's concerned, and they were dusty and dirty. And between our interior post and the capital of Luanda, you either took 2 days and one night or 2 nights and one day, you could have your pick. And it was a long, wearisome journey, in part because the company was terrible. People cursing and swearing and gambling and fooling around and telling stories. You know what it is on these interior people, government officers, and you're tied in with them. And no place to go, nothing to do. You're hemmed in a train in the sand and dust sifting in through the windows and everything gritty, and you feel dirty yourself. Just an utter bore, and you don't belong in that. One day going down, the train stopped at a station. Of course, stations don't think at all like your beautiful stations here, the Central, or any of these places. There was no station. It just stops in the bush, you know, and people get off and on, that kind of thing. A little stop, and they're putting on wood and water in the tender. And I strolled along between the coaches, went down on the steps and leaned my shoulder and was just staring out into the bush sort of thing. And suddenly I heard somebody whistling, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." In the middle of nowhere. I looked down and it was one of the African train sleeping car or train porters or attendants, whatever you call them. Bush shirt, khaki shorts, bare feet, in a pair of sandals. This is the uniform they wore, leaning against the thing, watching them fixing up the tender and whistling, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." My heart just jumped. He finished the verse, and then I started to whistle the next verse. And immediately his head turned round, and he smiled, and I smiled to him, held up my hand. He came over. And he said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." He said, "A real one?" I said, "Yes, a real one. Where are you from?" "Well, I'm from such and such a place." And I told him where I was from, and he told me where he was from. If he told me his name, I don't remember it, and it wouldn't have made much difference anyway, because in a short time away we went. We chatted for a minute or two, and he said, "What coach are you in?" I said, "This one here." He said, "Oh, there's another Christian. The fellow who's in charge of that coach is a Christian too. I'll tell him." So I stayed out on the sort of end of the coach looking at the trees and just seeing what there was for a minute or two. By the time I got back to my seat, my little compartment, two seats facing each other, the whole place had been mopped out with a wet mop. The seat had all been dusted and cleaned with a rag. The window was all cleaned, the windowsill. All the dust and grime and grit was gone. And in a minute or two, a man came along with a tray and a cup of tea and some biscuits on it. Not your kind of biscuits, our kind of biscuits. And he said, "My name is so-and-so, and my friend told me that you are a Christian and a missionary." I said, "Yes, I am." Well, he said, "I just cleaned up the place for you a little bit, and I brought you along this cup of tea." And I said, "Thank you so much." So we chatted while I had the tea. I knew he had bought it in the dining car. This wasn't a regular meal. And so I said, "Thank you very much for bringing it. Very lovely. And just the fact that you brought it, I appreciate it very much." We chatted about the things of Christ. And I said, "You'll have to pay for this. Let me give you the money. How much does it cost?" "Oh," he said, "I couldn't take money from you for that." I said, "Why not? You had to pay for it." "Yes," but he said, "you're my brother." Doesn't that answer the whole thing? You see, different races, different continents, different levels, we didn't know each other. But we knew that we had met a brother. And so, from there to the coast, every time I turned around, my little compartment was being cleaned and dusted and sprinkled. And it was just a most amazing thing, a lovely thing that I have cherished in my heart for that from that day to this. Now, most of these men with whom I was traveling would have just considered this fellow beneath their notice. And probably, if they had seen me, and of course they did, but at seeing me showing this sort of oneness with him, they probably thought that much the same of me, about which I didn't care one nickel, because this was my brother too. This is what it means to be in the body, in one body. That brings responsibilities. You have responsibilities to other believers. You have responsibilities to the local congregation of believers. It's not shopping around to find a place where you'll be most comfortable. This, when I hear people talking about shopping around for an assembly, I just gulp. Shopping around for an assembly? What do you mean? Are you looking for a bargain? There are no bargains in Christian responsibilities. None whatsoever. What we're looking for is a company of believers in which we can invest our lives, where we can function in our particular section of that body, where we can make a contribution, and I'm not talking only about a financial contribution, though it will include that. I am talking about the contribution of my time, my body, my soul, my spirit, my mind, my abilities, my gifts given to me by God to use in that context. And as sure as God is God, I will answer for those responsibilities at the judgment seat. And so will you. And you might be there before morning, by the way. You do believe that the Lord could come at any time, do you? Well, I do anyway. And I assume that most of you do. Now, the next thing sequentially that takes place after the rapture is the judgment seat. So instead of selling or working in a school teaching or whatever you do, driving a bus or a truck or studying, instead of being in your classroom or in the kitchen or doing your washing tomorrow morning, you housewives, if Monday's the day you do it, you could very well be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And then you would be receiving some of that sense of accountability. Gifts that were given to you in stewardship to use in the body. And you were looking for people to pat you on the back and make a fuss over you. And God was looking for people to contribute to the life of the assembly. Maybe I've said too much about that. I hope not. It simply robs time of other things, though I would like to say much more about the responsibilities of the body. Because each member has a responsibility to other members and to the whole. And don't forget, the head of the body is Christ. So you are not just responsible to elders. You are supposed to be in subjection to elders, according to Hebrews chapter 13, as under Christ, because he made them overseers, that is, elders. And you are to be in touch with that head, and when you serve the body, you are serving the head. As a matter of fact, there's no other way you can serve the head. You can't take Christ a cup of tea. You would have to take it to a member of his body in order to serve Christ. You can't give Christ money. Where would you find him? Take out your wallet and say, if I could only find him, I would give him $100. You can't do that. But what you do is, you use it in the functioning of the body. And it's going directly to him. And so the little hymn says that help me to see in all I do that whatever I would do for you, I must do for others. You really can't do it directly for Christ. You have to do it to the members of Christ's body. He is not accessible to tea or money or things like this. You have to give it to his body. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, and I don't think you need to turn to these because our time is running out so fast. Clocks don't even tick anymore. They just buzz and run all the time. In Colossians chapter 1 at verse 2, it says that he addresses that letter to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we've already looked at a high calling. We have looked at the blessings of being in the one body in Christ, and we have seen that both carry responsibilities. Now he speaks of faithful in Christ Jesus. To the faithful brethren in Christ. It is required, says Paul, or at least says the Holy Spirit through Paul, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, to be faithful is simply to keep faith. To keep faith means that you have committed to something, and if you don't do it, you are breaking your word, and you are no better than a common cheat. You profess to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. You are not always subject to him. You have broken faith. You have acknowledged that you are a member of the body of Christ and therefore committed to the building up of the local expression of that body. You have not done it. You have broken your word. You have broken faith. You are not a faithful brother or sister. And so he addresses this letter to faithful ones in Christ Jesus. A very strong word. One who will not break faith. One who will always fulfill his responsibilities and duties. I mentioned a minute or two ago about people running around shopping for an assembly, and you ask them, well, what kind of an assembly are you interested in? Well, you know, I'd like to find a place where there were people my own age. Really? Are you serious? What's being your own age got to do with it? My teeth aren't the same age, or weren't, as the rest of my body. I didn't get them until later on. Age really isn't the point. Is it just my own comfort I'm thinking about? Oh, I'd like to be in a place, you know, where I could get something to do. Oh, I see. That I tells the whole story. Or the place where I am, you know, nobody bothers about me. Well, you poor thing. Is that why you're there? That people might bother about you? This is all so foreign to the spirit of the New Testament and so foreign to even the symbolism of a body altogether. And this is why we have a responsibility to identify ourselves with a local group of believers, so that we can share in the responsibilities as well as in the joys, that we can commit ourselves to all that's involved in the functioning of this little local church or congregation or assembly. I don't care what you call it, as long as you know what I'm talking about. That you should be identified with this, to which there is, by the way, an inside and an outside, because in connection with discipline, Paul says, what have we to do to judge them that are without, that is outside? Our responsibility is to judge those inside, and God will judge those who are outside. So there is an inside and an outside. There is responsibility. There is discipline. The elders belong to a local church, and I am required to function in that with other people. So it calls for faithfulness. In Philemon verse 8, there's only one chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks about boldness in Christ. Boldness in Christ. A man who represents a strong country can act strongly. Some countries are in a bit of a bind about that just at the moment, and they find themselves not able to act very strongly. But you see, we represent and are accountable to the Master of the Universe. You know, this gives a person a wonderful feeling, doesn't it? It isn't that I represent the government of Canada, or the United States, or the United Kingdom. It isn't that I represent this corporation or that corporation, or even this province or that province. I have this high calling of representing the God of the ages. And so, I should have boldness. The word is really assurance. That confident moving forward. I know who is my master. I know what his orders and will and instruction are, all of these things. I know what he expects of me, and without fear or favor of or from men, I go forward, saying, none of these other things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which has been committed to me. Boldness, confidence, assurance in where I'm headed for, who my master is, what my responsibility is, and what I'm prepared to pay to carry it out. And in Philippians 1:13, the Apostle Paul speaks about my bonds in Christ. My bonds in Christ. What's he mean? Now, he's not talking about bonds to other Christians merely. He's not talking about bonds, you know, Canada savings bonds or anything like that. He's talking about chains. Oh, you mean to say that God's representative might get himself in chains? Oh, yes, and much worse besides. These men all died violent deaths, but the Apostle John, every last one of them. And they knew they were headed for that. Peter knew it 30 years before it happened. Peter, when you're older, men will tie you up in chains and will carry you where you don't want to go, where you wouldn't go on your own, and you will drink of my cup. Don't worry. The Christian is faced. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. The Christian's path in the service of God makes very high demands upon us. There is a high price to be paid. If you're one of those people who think you can be a Christian and just go along in a very smooth, sloppy, cheap sort of way, you'd better get down to reading your Bible in the presence of God and forget all that nonsense. It's a high calling, with very high demands, with high and solemn responsibilities to an enormous number of people, and with a very, very high price to pay. A very high price to pay. You may have to give up your job because you couldn't conscientiously continue in it and obey the Lord. You may have to give up your job simply because you cannot give it everything they demand of you and still make your full contribution to the things God has called you to. You may have to say goodbye to your family. I don't mean wife and children, but to the home where you've been brought up, and take your way into some other alien culture and alien society. And you may not die the death of a martyr in the sense that you are violently killed there, but you may be asked to lay down your life in a lifetime of service, unseen, unthought about, unlauded, unapplauded, unrewarded so far as men are concerned, and perhaps even forgotten about. That's the path your master traveled. You're not greater than your master. At least he said so. There may be chains awaiting you. There may be sorrows and griefs awaiting you. That's part of the price. In a number of places, the Apostle Paul speaks of helpers. Helpers in Christ. We have them mentioned at least twice in Romans 16 in the greetings. Greet so-and-so, my helper. In writing to the Corinthians, he says of Timothy, if Titus, if any man should ask regarding Titus, know that he is my helper and my companion for your sakes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 24, he speaks of being a helper of their joy. Now, these terms are all used with the phrase in Christ. My helper in Christ. She hath been a helper of many, and so on. It's a most amazing thing how many people need help of one sort or another. Just a little handshake, just a little encouragement, just half an hour spent with them to help them struggle over a very, very bumpy part of the road. Just a phone call, just a letter, just a dollar or two to help them in some very sticky situation that they're in. Just a word of cheer, a word of encouragement, a helper. Very simple term, my helper in Christ. We are expected to be helpers of every member of this wonderful body. And then, of course, in Romans 16 again, as in 2 Timothy 2:15 and 1 Corinthians 9:27, he uses the expression, approved in Christ. Approved. This means they have taken the tests, the exams, and they have come out approved. They have suffered the tests of discipline, and they have come through it like men and women. And he says, well, good. Well done. You're learning. I approve of you. It's a very common word in the New Testament, this word approved, and so is the word disapproved. It's not always translated that way. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body and I keep it under, that is, in self-discipline, lest, having preached these things to others, I myself should be a castaway. And people immediately say that's somebody who failed and lost his salvation and ended up by being cast away in hell. Nothing could be further from the truth. The word castaway simply means not approved. They failed. Not in salvation, but failed in the responsibilities placed upon them as being in Christ. Oh, to have to look my master in the face and hear him say, with all the kindness and tenderness of his heart, but nonetheless with all the truthfulness of his holiness, I'm sorry, my child. That part of your service I could not approve. That part of your life did not measure up. That part of your service will have to be burned up. That's 1 Corinthians 3. The rubbish burned. He himself saved, yet so is by fire. So approved in Christ is a wonderful word. I leave the others. There are many of them. But have you got a little whiff of the enormous responsibilities that comes with being in Christ? Of sharing in this high calling? Of sharing in the responsibilities of carrying on the witness and testimony of God? In bearing through the wilderness the tabernacle, the present tabernacle, that which God has committed to us? In, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, taking our share of the afflictions of the gospel, meaning taking our share of the sufferings that come along with accepting the gospel. And there are some of those. I hope I haven't sounded unkind or harsh. Nothing has been further from my mind than that. For everything I have said to you has been going through me first. my responsibility as a servant of God, and I have to face these responsibilities at the judgment seat of Christ, is to expound the Word of God to you as I find it. That I have done. Your responsibility is your response to that expounded Word of God. We shall all meet this meeting and these meetings at the judgment seat. I shall give account to my Master as to how I presented the Word. You will give account to your Master as to how you responded to it. We shall all meet these truths again at the judgment seat. I wonder if we could sing a verse of number 95. I had folded over the page of my hymn book at that last hymn that David gave out. He stole it on me. O Master, let me walk with thee. It's a great favorite of mine. And I immediately whipped over to this, which is a sort of other side of the same coin, 95. I would like that we should sing it quietly. It's a prayer. Breathe on me, breath of God. That's the Holy Spirit. Fill me with life anew. That's not to be saved over again, but it's to inhale of these wonderful things of God and find ourselves refreshed and renewed and restored, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life of thine eternity. Is this true? Yes. The Bible says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Hitler wanted to build an empire that would last for 1,000 years. It didn't even last to the end of his wretched life, which was cut short. Many, many other people have erected monuments to themselves, trying to perpetuate their memory. The Bible says, he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. First and last verses only of number 95 as a prayer. Standing, please, and we'll be dismissed standing. Father, there are times when, having heard thy voice, and knowing that thou art, having known that thou art speaking to us, we actually feel more than a little frightened. Because to have heard thy voice demands that we obey or disobey. We cannot make excuses, we cannot deceive thee. We cannot bend or twist words. We are in thy presence. We humbly pray that all thou hast taught us this day of the meaning of being in Christ and much more besides might dawn upon our hearts with a new power, making ever more and more demands upon us. And it is for this that we plead, breathe on me, breath of God. We need thy power for all of this. We cannot do it ourselves. We need to confess to Thee how much we have failed in these things in the past. We need a sense of our own weakness, our own inability, our own lack of capacity, and fully realizing all of our lack of capacity, to throw ourselves upon Thee and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is why we cry to Thee to breathe on us, to fill us again and again daily with Thy Holy Spirit, so that we might have the ability to do Thy will at whatsoever cost. We thank Thee for this day in the fellowship of Thy people. We thank Thee for Thy word, which always makes us feel uncomfortable, which judges us, which is what it's supposed to do. We thank Thee for the fact that it still has the power to hurt us, to cut away at the things that should be cut away, to point out, to pierce, to divide between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. And once more we pray that this might indeed be the case, and that as a result of this day and the gathering last night with the young people, with all its wonder and love and care, and with all the refreshment that we got out of it, we pray that the result of this might be a closer walk with Thyself, as we prayed in our opening hymn, O Master, let me walk with Thee. Now we pray that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing, that Thou wilt take Thy dear people from the different gatherings back to their homes in safety and peace. The roads and highways and streets are crowded with incompetent people, with drunks and drugged people, with careless people, and our lives are in Thy hand, and every time we go out and come in safety, we must acknowledge that it comes from Thee. Therefore we commit ourselves to Thee, praying for Thy divine protection and blessing, and giving Thee our thanks and praise and worship, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.